The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is from Philippians 2, verses 19 through 30. That's Philippians 2, 19 through 30. And in the Pew Bible, that's page 981. If you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take one of the Pew Bibles home as a gift from Park Church. Philippians 2:19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know of Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Good morning. Good to see you all. Welcome. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. A couple of announcements before we get into Philippians 2 together. First of all, hopefully you got one of these bulletins on the way in. Just want to point out a couple things on the bulletin. I've said this before. We make these on purpose. It's to help you communicate about things that are coming up. Just want to point out the parenting seminar that's coming up on December 6th. It's on Sunday in the afternoon. You can look at details there. And also Bread and Wine. It's an event we do every year during Advent to celebrate the Incarnation, to taste and see the goodness of God in His creation. An amazing event. That's going to be on December 10th. So mark your calendars for those. We'll talk more about them as they come. Secondly, just a reminder, we talked for the past couple weeks about this gift drive, the toy drive for the Providence Network. Next week is the last day that we're collecting the gifts to donate to the Providence Network for their annual Christmas party. So I want to encourage you all, and we have the boxes in the back. Buy gifts, think about the types of things that your nieces and nephews and kids around you would want or families would want. Buy gifts and donate them. Providence Network creates an opportunity for the people that live in a part of, live in their housing, in their housing ministry, to purchase those gifts at a reduced rate. And they take all the proceeds from that reduced rate toy drive, and they take those proceeds and donate them to a number of different charities in our city. It's a really wonderful network. So please, please think about that. Take time this week, purchase some gifts, bring them by next week, and drop them in the boxes in the back. Also, we say this every week, if Park Church is your family, we want to continue to encourage you to participate in the life of this family in two ways. One, by finding ways to serve the community, whether that's in your gospel community, by just coming and being a blessing, bringing food or opening up your house, or on Sundays as we gather together through greeting and hospitality, or making food and coffee and kind of bringing that out, or Park Kids, whatever it might be, we want to encourage you to kind of roll up your sleeves and get to work to help us be a family. We understand the church is more of a family meal, not a restaurant. where you come and pay for a service and leave and can complain about what you were given. Actually, it's more of a family meal, right, where we all bring stuff to the table, we help do the dishes together, we help clean up, and we hang around and talk with each other. So this is a family. We want to be a family. And then secondly, continue to contribute financially to the mission of the church, both as an act of worship and as a way to reflect the generosity of our generous God. We've said this the past couple weeks. I want to continue to kind of put it before you as you think about end of the year giving. Our desire is to end the year financially strong as a church. And we'll be having a family meeting for those of you that are members of Park Church on December 13th, kind of talk about where we're at as we close out the year. But I encourage you as you think about end of the year giving to consider the needs of this body. The last thing, if you are new with us, I want to say thanks for being here. Never want you to feel any obligation or need to give financially to this church. We're glad that you're here. If you're new, we'd love to help you get plugged into the life of our church. Every service, at the end of the service, we have a quick meeting right down this hallway in a room marked introductions where we can get to know you, help you know some next steps to get plugged into the life of the church. And if that feels intimidating for you for whatever reason, if you're in the pew area, there should be a card. If you're not in the pew area, if you go to the info table, we have cards that you can fill out where if you have questions, if you want to meet with somebody, talk with somebody, if you want us to be praying for you, you can fill that out and we'd love to get you connected and serve you in any ways that we can. Let me go ahead and pray for us and we'll get into Philippians 2 together. Jesus, we acknowledge that you're here with us again this morning and want to stop and consider the amazing reality that that is. That you are the creator of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. You uphold the universe by the word of your power. Even now, you keep this world spinning. You keep our feet on this ground. You hold our bodies together. You keep our hearts beating and our breaths moving. God, you are present in so many ways. And we want to acknowledge that. We are utterly dependent on you for our existence. How much more are we dependent on you for our transformation? We want to be people that know you and that love you and that follow you, but we find ourselves prone to wander. We find ourselves incapable of changing our hearts. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would tend to us this morning, that you would help us, that you would help us to see the beauty of Jesus, and that you would transform us. And I pray this morning especially that you would help us to look even, to see in other people the way that you magnify yourself, to see your beauty and your glory in the lives of others, and that we would find ourselves looking to people who embody your gospel, who show us what humility and servant-heartedness is like, and that as we look to those people and as we emulate them and follow them, that we would find ourselves increasingly loving you and reflecting you in this world. So help us in all of these ways. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know if your parents ever said this to you, but my dad said this to me all the time. He said, do what I say, not what I do, right? I hated that statement. I mean, I hated it. I was like the five-year-old that's like, Dad, that's pretty hypocritical. And it drove me nuts, not just because it felt like inconsistent, but also the reality is it's just not the way that humans are wired. This whole do what I say, not what I do statement, it's not the way humans are wired. We aren't primarily people that are shaped through instruction, through verbal instruction, through teaching, through the transmission of ideas in the form of speech or reading. We're people that are shaped by the actions, the attitudes, and the behaviors of the people around us. And it's actually a terrifying concept. See, on the one hand, there's like things that seem inconsequential, like my dad was a diehard Jayhawks fan. I'm a diehard Jayhawks fan. My children are diehard Jayhawks fans. Is that because they're objectively better than other college basketball teams? Partially. That's partially. Partially, that's why. But I learned to value that. I grew up in a town where most of the people around me were diehard Jayhawks basketball fans, right? So is that really a big deal? It's not that big of a deal. I mean, it's a big deal to me. But in the grand scheme of things, it's not a big deal, right? There's so many things like that. The types of food that you like, whether you value reading or you don't value reading. Kids that grow up loving art. Like, I have horrible rhythm. horrible rhythm. I love music, but I can't sing, and I have no rhythm because my family didn't really love music. I've learned to like it, but I just haven't been shaped by that passion because it wasn't really a value in the home that I grew up in. I grew up in a home that's like work hard, eat meat, eat potatoes, and work hard again. Kansas boy, like through and through. That's like what I value is meat and potatoes and work hard. And these are the things that shaped me, right? Where it gets terrifying is when, and maybe you've seen yourself do this. I remember, I love my dad. I love him. I remember he'd get this teeth-gritted look when I was doing something stupid. Like when I was frustrating him, he'd just grit his teeth, and I hated that. When he'd look back at me in the car with his teeth being gritted. When I see myself doing that to my kids, it's terrifying, isn't it? It's terrifying because it's like that was the thing I hated the most, and all of a sudden I'm seeing myself reflect the same thing I looked at for years and years and years. You see, what you behold, we've been talking about this for the past couple weeks, what you look to, what you're looking at, the examples and the models and the behavior and the values actually shape, have a formative influence on your values, your attitudes, and your behaviors. It's the way that we're made. We're made like that. So do what I say, not what I do, doesn't really work. We are shaped by the values and the behaviors of the context in which we find ourselves. It's the way that life works. There's so many psychologists and sociologists who have worked this out. There's one particular psychologist at Harvard, a really brilliant psychologist who's thought a lot about the influence of parents on children. And in an article in Pediatrics Journal, this is what he says. He says, by age, he talks about, in this article, he talks about three different things that influence children, from parents to children. He talks about direct interactions, like the things you reward and the things you punish shape motivations of children, values and motivation. So these direct interactions. But also he talks about something a little more indirect, which is this idea of emotional identification, that kids tend to emotionally identify with the values and the attitudes and the emotions of their parents. And the third thing he talks about is the transmission of family stories. So if your grandma or your grandpa did this amazing thing, like you find yourself having confidence because you're like, I'm a part of their lineage. I can probably do amazing things. If you grew up in a home where your parents didn't feel like they were successful or there's hard things in your history, it tends to shape your own attitudes of your own confidence, your own ambitions, your own values. It just changes things. When he's talking about emotional identification, he says this. I thought this was so amusing because it's a story with my own family that just interesting about it. I'll read it. It says this, by age 4 to 5 years, children believe unconsciously that some of the attributes of their parents are part of their own repertoire, even although this belief might have no objective basis. A girl whose mother is afraid of storms and large animals is tempted to assume that she too is afraid of these dangerous events. A girl with a relatively fearless mother will come to the opposite conclusion. The reason why I think that's interesting is because I remember when I was dating my wife, we went into somebody's house and they had a big dog and she hid behind me. And I was like, wait, what's going on? Why are you like, it's just a dog, it's fine. And then years later, when her mom was in our house and some other people came over with a dog, her mom was like protecting my kids from this dog. And she's like, stay away from the dog. I'm like, oh, that's where, it was you. You're the reason why we will never have a dog. You are the reason we will never have a dog. Right? I'm not bitter about that at all. But he goes on. Listen to what he says. He says, in addition, children share vicariously in some of the experiences that occur to their parents with whom they are identified. A boy whose father is popular with friends and relatives, for example, will find it easier to conclude that he too has qualities that make him acceptable to others. A few paragraphs later, he says this, a child praised for her intellectual competence by parents who read books and display a curiosity about the world is more likely to value intellectual pursuits than one whose parents merely praise academic success but do not display in their lives any interest in intellectual competence in their personal lives. Children tend to honor what their parents do rather than what they say. What they do rather than what they say. You see, the biblical concept here is you become what you behold. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul models this as he talks to us about beholding the glory of God. As we behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. As we see him, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. Now, the problem with that reality is that we don't see him with our eyes, right? We behold Jesus through the eyes of faith. And so we can talk about him, we can talk about what he's like, and we can teach what we ought to be like in the light of what he's like. But we find ourselves looking for, looking all around us to people who value different things and exude different behaviors. I mean, these patterns aren't just in little children. They exist, the whole idea of peer pressure for kids in junior high, right? The whole concern of your parents in high school for the types of people you are hanging out with. We intuitively understand this to be the case. That we find ourselves surrounded by people that value things and behave in ways, and that shapes us. It's why when you send a kid to college, or if you're in college, the type of community that you end up identifying with will end up shaping your values. Or if you find yourself going to a workplace where people have certain types of ambitions, certain types of behavior, certain types of ways of speaking to other people, certain ways of interacting to employers or bosses or employees, you find yourself slowly over time more and more formed by those people. See, Paul understood this reality. All throughout his letter to the Philippians, Paul has been talking about the importance of embodying the gospel, right? Embodying a desire to see God magnified in your life by laying down your life for the good of others. He's talked about it. He's described how that's impacted his own life. He's even pointed people in chapter 2. He says, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. He exemplifies this lifestyle, this mindset, more than anybody. So in chapter 2, 1 through 4, he kind of unpacks the mindset. That we are to be people who care more about the interests of others than our own interests. We are to be people that care more about the flourishing of others than our own selfish ambition. So Paul's said it. He's pointed them to Jesus as not just the example par excellence, but also as the one who gives us the power to live in this way. But he knows that for true transformation, talking about these things is not enough. This is why all throughout the letter, Paul has been saying, I want to come to you. I want to be with you. I want you to follow me. But the problem is Paul's in prison, and he can't. And so this section here in the middle of Philippians 2, Paul begins to talk about his desire to send people to the Philippians, to which they can look, that they can set their eyes on and say, this is the type of life that the gospel ought to produce. At the heart of this passage, Paul is saying, keep your eyes on people who embody the gospel. Keep your eyes on people who embody the gospel and follow them to joy. All throughout this letter, Paul has been talking about his presence with them. And in this letter, he begins again to shift towards saying, here's people that you can look at to see what the gospel ought to produce. People whose attitudes, values, and behaviors you should model yourselves after. Philippians 2 is actually a kind of a weird, the end of Philippians 2 is a weird spot. See, what Paul does here, he starts doing what different commentators refer to as a travelogue, talking about, I want to come to you, until I do, I'm going to send this person to you. The interesting thing about it in Philippians 2 is normally a travelogue for Paul comes at the end of his letters. So normally in most of Paul's letters to churches, he'll write the letter, he'll kind of make his argument, say the things he wants to say, and then at the end he kind of tacks on like some things about, hey, I'm going to send this person, make sure you welcome them, all these people say hi. And he tends to do that at the end, and it tends to be, though there's themes that connect to the letter, largely disconnected from the argumentation of the letter. So in this particular letter, Paul has actually pulled that forward to the middle. And there's a lot of different explanations for why Paul's done that. One of them, which I think is amusing, is people say Paul was about to wrap up. Right? So Paul basically had finished his argument, and he starts going into his travelogue to end the letter, and he thinks about one more thing. He says right there in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, like one more thing, like, hey, I'm going to wrap up. Oh, yeah, one more thing. And then he goes two chapters longer, which is like standard preacher syndrome, right? It's just like, in conclusion, I have one final point with three sub-points and then two sub-sub-points for each of those three sub-points. And you're like, land the plane. Like, land the plane. We have such a hard time. We're like, oh, yeah, wait, I was going to say this. I wish Paul was doing that, because then I would be able to justify my own tendency to do that. Say, Paul did it too, but that's not what he's doing. Paul knows exactly what he's doing. Paul has taken these people, and he's doing really two things. He has some very real instructions to give to the people. Like very real instructions about how to welcome them and when he's going to come and why he's sending people and when they're going to come. The things that he would normally do at the end. So his real instructions. And he's brought these forward because they are good examples of the type of people we should look to embody what he's just been saying. So one, there's the real instructions and the real sort of travel log type thing he puts in the end. And he brings them forward to say, as I'm talking to you about what the gospel should produce in your life, I want to give you people to look at. Not just in my description of their life, but I'm actually sending them to you so they can be present with you. There's a theme all throughout Philippians about this theme that we called apostolic presence. That Paul understands that the presence of people in your life, not just the transmission of words, has a formative influence. In other words, Paul understands that we don't just do what people say, we tend to do what people do. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of unpack that together in kind of two main sections. One, I want to look at these two examples and say, who are the types of people that we're supposed to follow? And then two, I want to actually look at the instructions that Paul gives them and look at kind of how that affects the way we engage with these types of people. So the first thing, look with me at verse 19. Paul begins to talk about Timothy. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all the others, seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Who's this Timothy guy? Timothy is somebody who has walked with Paul for the better part of a decade. Timothy grew up in a town called Lystra, and he had a pagan father, and he had a devout Jewish mother and a devout Jewish grandmother. His mother, Eunice, his grandmother, Lois, taught Timothy about Jesus. They taught him the Bible. They taught him the Word. But Paul actually led Timothy to Christ and began to mentor Timothy. He began to show Timothy what it means to follow Jesus. You see, in this world, Paul will talk about in a second, he'll talk about how he has no one like him. Like Timothy served with him like a son to a father. In this particular type of a world, kids almost always did what their dads did. Like a son would do what his father did. So a son would grow up, if you're a shoemaker, a son would grow up learning how to make shoes from a very young age. He would apprentice his father. If you're a goldsmith, you'd learn to do that. If you worked with iron, if you worked with textiles, whatever it was that your family did, you would grow up apprenticing in that. And Paul says, Timothy's like a son to me. He's apprenticed me. It's probably about 47 AD when Timothy became a Christian. 51 AD, 4 years later, he began to follow Paul on Paul's missionary journeys. This letter is being written around 61 AD, so 10 years later. So Timothy has been with Paul for the better part of a decade, looking at Paul's way of life, learning about what Paul values, learning about how Paul behaves, seeing how the gospel affects Paul, hearing both the instructions and seeing it modeled in Paul. And so Paul says, I have no one like him. He is like one with me in soul. He values what I value. He lives the way I live. He behaves the way I behave. So as I think about what it means to help you Philippians learn what it looks like to embody the gospel, I want Timothy to be with you. I want you to see him. What I love about Timothy, he's actually a pretty ordinary young man. A very, very ordinary young man. And speaking of ordinary, Paul begins to say, I'm not able to send him to you yet. And so in the meantime, there's somebody else I want you to look at. We're going to skip down to verse 25 and we'll come back. Look with me at verse 25. He begins to talk about this guy, Epaphroditus, who we've talked about already. He says, I have thought it necessary, while he's not able to send Timothy yet, he says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus was a Philippian. He grew up in Philippi. He was a part of the Philippian community. He was a part of the Philippian church. And when the Philippians were seeing and heard about Paul in prison, they thought, we need to send somebody to take this gift and to encourage Paul. And so they sent Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus was an ordinary person. We don't know much about his life. We never learn anything about his competence as a teacher or as some sort of letter writer. At the baseline, Epaphroditus is just a messenger. Just an ordinary person that carried a letter and a gift to Paul in prison. And this ordinary guy was willing to lay down his life to travel across the Mediterranean, to go to Rome, to bring a letter to Paul in Rome. And when Epaphroditus got to Rome, he actually got really sick. Listen to what he goes on saying. Verse 26, he says, "For he has been longing, Epaphroditus has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill." He says, Epaphroditus has been longing for you. Ever since he got to me in Rome and he was sick, he got distressed. And what's so interesting is he got distressed. Why did he get distressed? Because he was sick? Because he was anxious about his sickness and his illness? Because he was suffering? No. Because they heard that he was suffering. Right? Like when I get sick, I'm like laying on my bed like, oh, like moaning like, does anybody hear me and notice me and care for me? Like, is somebody going to take care of me? Maybe you're like that when you're sick, like want somebody to care for your well-being. See, Timothy genuinely cared for the well-being of others. And Epaphroditus, even in his sickness, he genuinely cared for the well-being of others. Paul says, indeed, he was ill, near to death. Like, hey, you might have heard that he was sick. He was almost dead. Like, they were nervous that he was going to die. And Paul begins to say, he says, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but to me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul's saying, man, if Epaphroditus dies in my care, I'm so sad for you, because you sent this guy to me to care for me, and I'm sad for the way that's going to affect you. So both Paul and Epaphroditus had this concern for the Philippians, and Paul says, because of that, I need to send Epaphroditus back to you as soon as I can, because he also is a model to you of what it looks like to care for the interests of others. The first thing Paul's saying really in both of these examples is follow those who are genuinely concerned for the well-being of others. That we're supposed to look to and keep our eyes on and surround ourselves with people who are genuinely concerned with the well-being of others. That's what he says exactly in verse 20 for Timothy. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now, the reality is that concern for the welfare of others is really rooted, and you see it in Timothy, it's rooted in your desire to make much of Jesus, to show the world what Jesus is like. So Timothy cares mostly about magnifying God and displaying the glory of God, and he knows, Timothy has learned through Paul, that what that means is to care for the welfare of others. Not his own interests, not his own glory, not his own fame, his own welfare. And I want to ask this question. Who do you look to and admire? What are the types of people that you tend to admire? Who are the people that you surround yourself and you want to be like? Because I think our tendency as humans is to look to people that value the things that we value, and unfortunately we find ourselves often valuing things that have no value. We want to be around people that look this certain way. We tend to admire people that are put together. Like, I want to be like them. Or maybe you tend to admire people that are the opposite. I want to admire people that are real and genuine and cool and distant. Right? Or maybe it is, I admire people that are really successful. I look to people that have been successful in their life. That's who I admire. Look at what they did. I admire people who have these possessions. I want to be like them. Who are the types of people that you look to and be like, I wish I could be like them? People that are popular and have influence. I want to be like them. Paul says, here's the people you need to be around and that you need to look to. The types of people that care more about the welfare of others than their own welfare, and more about the glory of God than their own selfish ambition. We tend to admire people that want to be admired. We tend to admire people that live to be admired. People that put themselves in positions to say, man, they must be great. They must be glorious. And everybody around is like, man, they're great. And we end up modeling our values and our behaviors after people that are pursuing that fame and that honor and that dignity instead of people that are laying down their lives for the glory of God and the good of others. Who do you surround yourself? Who do you look to? Paul says, follow those who are genuinely concerned with the welfare of others. I want to help you think about what that looks like. What does it look like to be genuinely concerned for the welfare of others? It means when you come into a gathering like this, We're mostly concerned with who's going to talk to me and greet me and care for me. Or are you concerned and thinking about what does it look like to greet others? Who are the people that you see when you walk into a room like this that, man, they seem to actually care about other people? When I walk in on a Sunday and there's people that are caring about me or asking me a question, follow those kinds of people. Follow the kinds of people that show up at your gospel community and are more concerned with being an encouragement and a blessing and bringing food and opening up their house or whatever it is, or praying for you or following up with you. Look at those types of people. They're probably really ordinary. They probably don't seem like these extraordinary super Christians. They're probably really ordinary people that don't kind of pop off the charts on this like, wow, they're amazing. But if you notice their humility, if you notice, you have to look hard, because these are tend to be people like behind the scenes. These are like the people like Chris Sturr, who's making coffee in the back, right? I think of Joe Thames, who comes in every evening service. He's like the first one here, and he's making coffee. And I'm like, Joe, thanks so much for serving. He's like, man, I love this. I love this. Nobody sees him. Nobody knows what he's doing. You have to like look for these types of people, because they're not the people that are making themselves known. Because they're not the types of people that are trying to make much of themselves. I think of there's innumerable examples in our church. Innumerable examples. I think of people like Anna Parker, who I know very well, who's like the most behind the scenes, holding everything together. I'm just like, man, this girl is one of the most servant-hearted women I know. I see her serving all over the place. Or Melanie Fenwick and Park Kids. I'm not trying to frame it as church stuff. These are the people that I'm around that I'm like, man, I admire that. I admire that. I want to learn from that. I think of people that come early and greet, people like Tim Lewis, people like Ryan May, who comes in every evening service and cleans up all the pews and the coffee that you guys all leave before the 5 p.m. people get here. Comes in, cleans it, takes out the trash over and over, comes early and late to events. It's just, these are the types of people that I see. Who do you see? I see people like Emily Thomas, who's been so faithful to serve in our gospel community. All the gospel community leaders who go home early after a hard day of work and open up their house and make food and get stuff ready. The moms who stay up late throughout the night feeding their kids. The dads who get up in the middle of the night to care for the kids who just had a bad dream and just threw up all over the place, whatever it is. Right, and then the moms and the dads that some of them that are staying home caring for kids in that way during the day, and the moms and the dads that wake up after a night of being up all night and go out to work to a different vocation to provide for the family and to be a blessing with the gifts that God's given them. Or the singles who actually show up at school not just to learn but to be a blessing to their classmates and to their teachers. Or the singles who are working right now and who end a long day of work thinking about, how do I use my evening to be a blessing to my community of friends instead of how do I use my evening to gain glory for myself? Who do you see? I'd love for you to write some names down. Even now. Like, think right now about the types of people that you ought to look at. Humble, servant-hearted people that genuinely care for the well-being of others. I'm not kidding. Write names down. Because Paul's going to tell us in a minute, honor those people. Esteem them worthy. Keep your eyes on them. Follow them. Learn from them. Behold the glory of God in them. Affirm the glory of God in them. Who do you see? What are the names that you see? There's hundreds and hundreds of people in this church that embody this type of life. And you have to look hard, because they're not the types of people that are going to try to be noticed. Now, some of you are saying, you could say, man, I wish he'd notice me. I wish he'd say that about me. I wish he'd drop my name. It's like, it's exactly kind of the point of this passage. and I'm with you, right? Like, if I was sitting in the pews, like, I'd want to do it. I'd want somebody to notice me or to encourage me. The gospel says, take your eyes off yourself. You actually find joy when you take your eyes off yourself and put them on other people. And you actually not just find joy, you find joy because you find yourself bearing the image of God, which is what you're made to do. So follow people who are genuinely concerned with the well-being of others. Secondly, look with me at starting in verse 22. He says, again, of Timothy. He says, but you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him to you just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. He says, I know and you know Timothy's proven worth. He has a proven worth. What's that mean? He's been tested. He's been tried. And he's proven faithful. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter begins to talk about how trials test your faith. He says, count it all joy. Or in chapter 1 of, actually, James says the same thing. I started quoting James. In 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to what Peter says here. He says, in this salvation that we have, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You've been grieved by various trials. It says, if necessary. There's some necessary function of trials. It does something. What does it do? It says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, testing, trials, suffering does something to prove your faith. I just look back and I see John and Kate Womberg right there. And they've walked through testing, walked through trials. I saw the Ustries this morning. We've shown videos of these couples, right? Who have walked through trials and testing and who have proven themselves faithful. But there's so many people in this room that we'd never show a video of. We don't know it, but you know them. You've watched them walk through hard stuff. You've watched them persevere in the midst of difficulty. You've watched them hope in God in the face of loss and despair and pain and suffering. You've watched them walk through just painful seasons relationally or physically or financially, and you've seen their faith tested and proven. They've proven themselves worthy. Look at them, learn from them, surround yourself with those types of people. Say, I want to be like that. I want to be like that person who has a tested, proven, genuine faith. Surround yourselves with these types of people. Look to them and follow them. Epaphroditus was the exact same way. This is what Paul says starting in verse 5. He says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your minister and your messenger and minister to my need. Talks about his illness, and then he says this, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete that was lacking in your service to me. Epaphroditus saw the need for Paul to be cared for, saw the Philippians' commitment to care for Paul, and he risked his life to do what needed to be done. And he almost died. And Paul says, look at that guy. Now the interesting thing, Paul's like working hard to say, actually, Epaphroditus is worthy of honor. Almost like they wouldn't have thought that he was. Like he's the guy that they just sent to bring the letter to Paul. They wanted him to actually stay with Paul until they heard about the verdict of whether Paul was going to live or die. And so Epaphroditus needs to go back to Philippi. And there's almost this fear that they'd be disappointed. Like, oh, you couldn't even last long enough to see what his verdict was going to be. Almost like they'd be disappointed. They wouldn't honor him. And Paul's like, no, it's necessary for me to send him to you. Because he's the type of guy you should look at. He's ordinary. See, most gospel ministry involves ordinary people living ordinary lives with gospel intentionality. Ordinary people living ordinary lives with gospel intentionality. Going home or going to lunch today and just being a servant-hearted person that cares more about the people around you. Going to work tomorrow and actually just thinking about how can I be a blessing and bear the image of God through what I do and the way I relate to people. That you go home tonight and then the baby cries, you wake up and you say, how do I bear the image of God? Or you go home tonight and you're struggling with just the difficulties of the fact you haven't been able to have children yet. And how do you magnify God there in the midst of that trial, that very real and painful trial? How do we magnify God through the testing of our faith and through the care for others? It's ordinary people living ordinary lives with gospel intentionality. It was true of Timothy, it was true of Epaphroditus, and it's true of so many people in this room. And I ask you again, who do you know that's like that? Think about it. If you're not going to write it down because you feel weird writing stuff down and you don't take notes, make a mental note. Like, because this is real. That these are the types of people that will lead to your transformation. Looking at them, valuing them, esteeming them as valuable, following them, following their way of life. Like, if you will conscientiously put yourself around and change the types of people you look to, it will have a transformative effect in your life. Follow those who have a tested, proven faith. As Paul unpacks these two examples, he's not just giving them as examples. He actually has some very real instructions for the Philippians with relation to these people. And I want to look at that together. Look with me again. We're going to look at verse 28. We're going to see three instructions he gives them as they look to these types of people, people who genuinely are genuinely concerned with the welfare of others and people who have attested, proven, genuine faith. He has these three things to say. It says in verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, Epaphroditus, therefore, that you may rejoice. Which again, notice joy. Joy has been this theme. Paul's saying when you are around people like this, it will actually give you joy. That you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. The first instruction he gives is to joyfully receive the gift of those who embody the gospel. That there are people in your life that are a gift to you because they show you what God is like. And they communicate something about the love of God for you. Last night, most of our staff, I think, got an email from a girl that goes here who's just a faithful, servant-hearted girl that was just wonderful, wonderful woman who just wrote a really encouraging email. She said, I'm praying for you guys. Here's some thoughts that have been encouraging to me that I hope would be encouraging to you. Thankful for you all. But when I get that, I want to be thankful for what she says, but also want to receive it as a gift from a God that wants to encourage me through people. Like to receive an email as evidence of the love of God. To receive somebody who greets you and asks you how your day is going. That this is evidence that God cares for you, that God is communicating something of his love for you through people. Receive the gift, joyfully receive the gift of the people who embody the gospel. Who is it who has shown you the love of God? Through an encouraging note, a kind word, a thoughtful gesture, through serving you in a time of need, through caring about your family or your kids, a thoughtful question that they asked. This is the gift of God to you. Paul says, when I send Epaphroditus back to you, receive him with joy. He's a gift to you. An ordinary, humble, servant-hearted gift through which God wants to say something about himself. God intends to communicate something about himself to you through other people. Think about where that's coming from and receive it as a gift from God and give thanks to God. Give thanks to God that he loves you. As evidenced by these people. He cares for you as evidenced by these people. He wants to serve you and bless you as evidenced by these people. They communicate something of the love of God. Secondly, though, don't just thank God. He says, honor such men. Like, thank them. Honor them. The name that you thought of, when I say, who is it that's like this? The name you might have written down. Honor them. Which means, number one, esteem them as worthy of honor. And then demonstrate that to them. Write them a note saying, thank you for the way that you have shown me the love of God, the way that you've shown me the care of God. Send them a gift card, right? Send them flowers. Go and talk to them. Grab coffee and just thank them. Say, you've actually faithfully borne the image of God to me. You've shown me what God is like. Thank you. Affirm them. Appreciate them. To have a culture where we actually receive the gift of God through people and we affirm the gift of God in people is a beautiful culture where we begin to value one another and care for one another and say, look at what God's doing. This is the Spirit of God moving among us and in us and through us. So receive them, honor them, and the third one, emulate them. You say, where is that? It's actually later, and I'm cheating. because we're about to start our Advent series, so I feel it's okay to jump to chapter 3 briefly. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 17. Paul, as he turns the corner into chapter 3, begins to talk about his own life and his own pursuits and his own willingness to suffer for their sake. And at the end of talking about his own testimony and what God's doing in his own life, he says this in chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Who's us? Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. Says, imitate me. Don't just look at them. Don't just follow them. Don't just keep your eyes on them. Don't just receive them. Don't just honor them, but emulate them. Imitate their way of life. Think as you see those people, how can I grow like that? How can I serve like that? How can I behave like that in ways that actually demonstrate that I care more about the good of others and the glory of God than my own glory and my own good? How do I emulate that? Now, here's the dilemma that we have. Number one, we are all dim reflections. Like, as we're called to demonstrate what the gospel ought to do, we are dim reflections. We're like foggy mirrors, smudged up paintings, like representing the glory of God in some ways and misrepresenting the glory of God in other ways, which is why even for me with my children, as I think about the formative influence I have on my children, one of the most important things to me as a father is to confess to my kids the ways that I've misrepresented the love of God to them. When I grit my teeth to say, hey, buddy, I'm so sorry that I just got frustrated with you. I know you could see that in my face and hear that in my tone of voice. That is not what God's like. It is not what God's like. When you sin against a person, you have a cutting statement. To confess that sin, not just as I'm sorry for hurting you and I want to get our relationship back to normal, but I've actually misrepresented the love of God for you. And that's painful. And that's hurtful. And that affects you. That's not what God's like, and I'm sorry for misrepresenting him to you. I was made to represent him to you, and I've just misrepresented him to you. And that has a cost. To confess that. The reality is it's a room full of dimmed reflections, foggy mirrors, smudged up paintings. And so what do we do with that? The other problem is, even if you had this perfect example to look at, we find ourselves unable to do the things that we love to do. You look at these people who are a model and you're like, I want to be servant-hearted like that, but I find myself, I have this bent in on myself. And I, as much as I want to be servant-hearted, as much as this idea sounds good, I'm going to get home today and I'm going to rather be served than serve, right? Like, I'm going to rather care about myself and my own honor than the honor of other people. I'm going to go to work tomorrow and I'm going to be like, yes, I'm going to do this. And then somebody's going to do something that frustrates me and I'm going to be frustrated by it because I'm more concerned with my own comfort than their good, right? And so where's the power come from? And that's where I just want to rewind where Paul started this whole thing. As he says, the first example he gives is Jesus. He is the perfect image of the glory of God. He uses all of his glory, all of his goodness to lay down his life for his people. He's the perfect image. So we look at people who bear the image, we follow them, but the whole goal is that we look over their shoulders to see the one that they're following. That we look over their shoulders to see the one that they're reflecting. That we'd see them and almost see them as a window into the one who is more glorious, more beautiful, more humble, more servant-hearted. He is who we look to. We look to Jesus. But not just as our example. We look to him as our power. I mean, Philippians 2:5 says it beautifully. He says, have this mind in yourselves. This mindset that we're talking about, that Timothy has, and Epaphroditus has, and the people you've been thinking about that they have this mindset in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mindset that Jesus died not just to be an example, but to actually liberate you. To liberate you from your self-centered tendencies, to liberate me. And he rose again, not just to defeat death, but actually to give us new life. In a new mind, in a new way of thinking, that it is Christ in us that gives us the power to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is what he's called us to do. This is what Jesus calls us to do. He says, follow me. Follow me. As I lay down my life for the good of other people, as I lay down my life for the glory of God, he says, follow me and you will find joy. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you, first of all, for showing us what God is like. You are God. You are the Lord. And in your godness, you did not see your godness as a reason to make much of yourself and to lord over, but you actually saw your godness as a reason to lay down your life for the flourishing of others. And I thank you for that, for liberating us from our self-centeredness, for empowering us to have a new mindset, a new way of thinking about joy and life and glory. And then I thank you for the gifts that you've given to your people. I thank you for the gifts that you've given represented in this room in innumerable ways, the way that you display your goodness, your kindness, your humility, your servant-heartedness through so many people in this room. And I confess the difficulty for me to even know that the reality is the people that probably most reflect you and represent you, we don't even see. And so I pray that you would encourage them now, that you see. You see what they do. You see the way they serve. You see the way that they lay their lives down for others behind the scenes. I pray that you'd help us to take notice more and more, to affirm and to honor such people, such men, such women who lay down their lives for the good of others. I pray that you'd help us to receive them as gifts, that we would honor them and appreciate them and see your love through them, and that we would emulate them, that we would follow them as they follow you, and that we'd be the type of people that could say, follow me as I follow Jesus. We are desperately in need of your Spirit to help us in all of these things. So Spirit of God, empower us to have this mind in ourselves, which is ours in Christ. In his name we pray, amen.